sometimes the Christian life is a bit like walking a tightrope of realism. Sometimes we lean off to one side, and we think we're doing pretty amazing. Right? We believe our own hype. We think we've got things under control. Our pride grows. We downplay our sin. And we only tend to notice how good we are. We think that, you know, God is pretty blessed to have someone like me on his team. On the other times, we lean to the other side and we think that we are doing absolutely awful. Right? That we believe that we've only gone downhill over time. That sin is in control of us. Our shame then grows. And we overemphasize our sin. We only can see our own faults. We think that God must be looking down on us with sorrow or anger. But reality is far more nuanced than these extremes suggest. On the one hand, our identity is in Christ, and our identity in Christ is to be our supreme identity. He has made us beloved, holy saints now, which should far outweigh our shame. On the other hand, we're still at war with sin, and we don't ever dare stop fighting. You may be holy in God's sight, but you won't be perfect in conduct until glory. And we have to recognize that we are bound to continually fail and fall short until then. So, how do we find the proper balance, right, between overconfidence and underconfidence? Between conceit and despair? Between who we will be one day and who we once were? I think this is why it's so vital that we soak in the truth of God's Word on a frequent basis. Because God's Word gives us regular doses of reality. It shows us how things really are. And this gives us what we need to avoid these extremes we talked about. Because yes, we need to remember who we are as both sinner and saint. And yes, we need to remember who God is as both holy and loving. Just and merciful. And we need to remember what God does as the judge and as the savior. When we're tempted to give in to either that pride or the pessimism, I think we need to see, maybe more than anything else, in every situation, we need to see that God is always faithful. God is always faithful. I believe we'll get a good dose of reality on all of this as we go to God's Word today. And we look together at the powerful chapter, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. We'll actually start on the end of chapter 31. You can turn there now if you have a Bible. You can grab one from the chairs in front of you. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy mostly consists of a long song that was inspired by God and written by Moses. To get a good introduction to this song, we got a good introduction last week in chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 16. Just look very briefly, we'll read through this quickly. It said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods.'" And here he introduces the song. "Now therefore, write this song, and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land I swore to give them. So, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. There we see that the purpose of this song was rather confrontational. God wanted this song to be firmly implanted in Israel's national consciousness. That it would be sung for generations, centuries. It says it would live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Put it another way, like we said last week, it's like God was going to get this song stuck in their kids' heads. This song's gonna get stuck inside your head. This song's gonna get stuck inside your head. Now, while parents may usually find that annoying, God had a higher purpose. He wanted the lyrics of this song to remind people of who he was. Remind people of what he had done. And that would show them just how far they'd fallen away from him. And so, at the end of the chapter, Moses begins to sing. Look down to verse 30. It says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." Here's the song. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." There he again calls heaven and earth as witnesses. Hear what he's going to say. "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb." Now this is interesting, right? Because, like I said, the song was confrontational. But Moses doesn't want people to be crushed at all. He wants the blows to land softly, as gently as a light rain or dew falls on tender place. So, no matter how grim some of these song lyrics might sound, remember, this is his tone. He wants it to be gentle. He knows that if he comes across too harsh, people might tune him out. And his message is way too important to be missed. Verse 3. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." There's his purpose statement. And the main thing that Moses was trying to do with this song. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." So, this song is fundamentally about praising God's greatness. It's intended to make those who hear it, like us, say, "God, He is great." And we get a beautiful taste of this greatness in verse 4. "Is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Like I said, the song's written with the purpose of indicting future Israelites, but here we see a deeper purpose is to praise God. Moses could have sung to the Israelites along with Carly Simon, "You're so vain." You probably think this song is about you. But it wasn't about them. The song often gets called the Song of Moses. It wasn't about Moses either. It's hardly about Moses at all. It's really all about the Lord. His name, His character, His work. The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. You see, so much here, just packed in these verses about who God is. He's great. He's active. He's involved in this world. He's perfect. He's just. He does justice. He's faithful. He is sinless. He's upright or righteous. Truly, He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of your worship. But why did Moses call God the rock? The rock. What does that image entail? What does it emphasize? Well, this is not picturing some little stone or pebble or rock you might find in your yard. Neither is he even talking about a boulder. Okay, this is talking talking of more like a mountain made of rock. And as the rock, it pictures God as strong, stable, dependable, permanent, immovable. But there's also a bit of Hebrew poetry at work here, called parallelism. And the first two lines of verse 4 rhyme or mirror the second two lines of verse 4. And that means that all his ways are justice, parallels, just and upright is he. And all his work is perfect, parallels, without iniquity. But what does that mean the rock lines up with? A God of faithfulness. God of faithfulness. He's repeating, he's rephrasing it. And Moses is going to call God the rock repeatedly in this song. And it's at least a theme, if not a refrain, a chorus. And what he's trying to say throughout is, our God is faithful. He's a God of faithfulness. But after this glorious first verse, the second is impressive back. And that's kind of the point. Moses is trying to contrast God's greatness with how people respond, people's fickleness. Right? Scholars say that this song essentially acts like a lawsuit that God filed against. So, after introducing the judge, the charges are read. Verse 5. Says they, talking about Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you? Who made you and established you? Like, can you see how this is like lunacy? That they would turn against such a great God. And that's what we're supposed to feel here. How crazy it is to turn on him. He's great. How could we repay him like this? But this indictment really mirrors what's happened time and time again throughout history. And not just with Israel. It happened all the way back with Adam and Eve. Happened over and over again. Happened in Jesus' day. He quoted that verse, verse 6, in his day, calling his own generation perverse. Peter quoted it too, the early church time. And no doubt it still happens today. Here's the big idea, I think. That God's great faithfulness is often repaid with senseless unfaithfulness. God's great faithfulness is tragically often repaid with foolish, senseless unfaithfulness. And for what God has done for us, what he had done for his people back then, God deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the love, the gratitude. We owe him everything. Even if only the truth that he created. That he made us who we are. He said that in verse 6. Is not he your father who created you? Who made you and established you? Do you realize today that he made you? That he formed you in your mother's womb? He gave you a soul? He gives you the breath in your lungs. He blesses you with so many good things to enjoy. The world is full of people who see themselves as self-made. Right? Like, whatever I did, whoever I am, I did it myself. I got myself an education. I won myself this job. I climbed the ranks. I bought all this stuff. Let me tell you this. You are not self-made. Okay, you're God-made. He established you in whatever place or state you find yourself in. He put you. But the fact is, instead of even trying to repay him properly, we tend to repay him with evil. He uses that picture of repayment. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Foolish, senseless, insane, stupid. But that's what it is, to repay God's faithfulness with unfaithfulness. And history proved it for Israel. Verse 7 to 14 tell us how graciously faithful God had been to them. Just read along. It says, verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. That's a marvelous picture there of how much God treasured his people. He saw them in a choice inheritance, like what he wanted to receive one day. He could have had anything or anyone, but he chose Jacob, his family. Verse 9, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That's a poetic description of rescuing them from Egypt. And then, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions or its feathers, the Lord alone guided him. Can you picture that image there? It's an eagle that's teaching its young to fly. So, protecting them, stirring up the nest, in the so they jump out of the nest, but then catching them if they're not ready to fly yet. It's like, this is how gently God cared for Israel, guiding them through the wilderness, teaching them to fly. Like an eagle, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He took care of all their needs. It says he made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. There's lots of powerful metaphors there I don't have time to dig into right now. Can you get the point here? God had chosen, loved, saved, guided, and blessed them every step of the way. He'd been abundantly and unreservedly faithful to them. So how did things go downhill? Well, Israel grew comfortable and complacent in God's blessing. Moses compares that to growing in another way. Verse 15 says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Calls him Jeshurun there, a name rarely used for Israel. It's a name that means upright one. That's clearly used ironically. Israel's not doing that at all right here. George Athens explains, instead of achieving morally high ground, the song depicts Israel as a fat, lazy ox that turns against the hand of Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, he grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Now, big mountainous rocks were usually associated with defense. And you climb a rock, or you hide behind a rock to protect you from enemies. And here Moses, like Moses says, the rock has gone on the offensive. He didn't just protect them, he saved them. He was their rock of salvation. But now, this rock was the object of their contempt. They're scoffing. We don't need him. We got all kinds of other things that can save us now. He can take care of us. But it says in verse 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. to God, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. They were hopelessly unfaithful. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And when he calls God the rock there, it's used a bit differently. In ancient times, when a woman gave birth, they often used certain shaped stones to lie on and to push against. They were birthing stones. So Moses says, God was your birthing stone. And he gave you birth. You neglected him to the point of forgetting him entirely. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, don't be too quick to look down on Israel. Because we so easily turn away from the Lord. We take God's blessing and we ungratefully take credit for them ourselves. Then we get overly comfortable with them. Soon enough we're elevating other things to our hearts. We love other people or our job or our stuff or our status, our comfort, more than we love God. Barely even mindful of him or his activity in our lives. Isn't forsaking the God who made us and scoffing at the rock of salvation a powerful picture of what happened when Jesus hung on a cross to save us? Truth. Jesus is the only reason there is any hope for us after our back to Moses' singing now. So the witnesses have been summoned, the charges have been read, the prosecution really has rested their case. Now it's time for the judge to pronounce his verdict, the sentence. And as God does this, the main point I think we're going to be able to see is this, that God's great faithfulness both punishes and preserves. God's great faithfulness punishes sin and preserves his people. Let's start to see this. Verse 19 says, the Lord saw all this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Notice, God is now speaking in first person and he's giving his verdict. Also notice that Israel is judged as having no faithfulness, which played out as we saw with idolatry. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God basically says, with irony here, they made me jealous with non-gods. So I'm going to make them jealous with non-peoples. Chris Wright says, Israel would suffer at the hands of a nation as worthless in their eyes as their gods were worthless in God's eyes. The idea, however, of God making Israel jealous by the nations kindles a flame of hope. For God is in the business of turning no peoples into God's people. For Paul, in the New Testament, the amazing mystery of God's purpose is that the very judgment of Israel for their unbelief will lead to the extension of salvation to the nations, which in turn will lead to the repentance and restoration of Israel. For the time being here, their sin would kindle the fire of punishment. Verse 22. For fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, the grave, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, I will spend my arrows on them, They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hair. I feel like to sing that. That's a devastating glimpse of God's wrath. Some might feel that you don't want to believe in a God of wrath, maybe a God of love. But wrath and love really have to go hand in hand. Such a great and awesome love of God ought to be reciprocated. And if it's not, then there ought to be appropriate consequences. And also, if God truly loves His people, then He will hate and oppose that which harms or destroys the objects of His love. And so, His anger must burn against sin, because sin destroys us. Peter Craigie explains, "The anger of God is an awesome and terrible thing, because it follows from a rejection of the equally pervasive love of God. Therefore, God in His holiness and in His love must punish sin." And yet this song also lets us see God restraining His wrath and thus preserving His people, albeit for a very interesting reason. Look in verse 26. It says, "I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this." Now, just be clear, God wasn't actually afraid of what the enemies would think or say. That's just a human way to say he cared about what they thought. And why? Because God is chiefly concerned for the glory of His name and His reputation. The most glorious cause in existence in the universe. The glory of His name. But if God were to wipe Israel out, His reputation the Israelites' enemies wouldn't imagine that God had used them to judge Israel. They'd imagine that Israel's God was too weak to help them. And He was powerless. As Block comments, Yahweh would not tolerate this besmirching of His reputation. So what was the solution? The solution was that while punishing His people dearly for their wickedness, God would not utterly wipe them out. He preserved some, all for the sake of His name. And again, does this ever describe what God did for us to do? The major difference, of course, is that while He punished our sin completely, He didn't punish us directly. Jesus bore the punishment on our behalf. And then, for the sake of His glory and His name, at the same time. The rock is working for you. For all His ways are justice, the God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright. Because in His faithfulness, God is a God of justice, He would use Israel's enemies to bring about justice. They'd have their day. But God would see that they face justice as well. And that's what the next long section of this song tells us. It tells us what God's faithfulness will lead to. Which is the same for us. This. God's great faithfulness ends in both vengeance and compassion. Vengeance on His enemies. Compassion, vindication for His children. God's great faithfulness will end in both vengeance and compassion. Verse 27 talks about the enemies of the Lord and of Israel. Verse 28 continues that thought. It says, "For they," speaking of the enemies, "for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them." If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? See, there'd be no way that they have beaten Israel so handedly unless God let them. So if they only understood what was really going on, they know that things weren't going to end well for them as enemies of God. But it says discerning our end is something vital for everyone to do, the best of our ability. Because we may think that we are on the right side of history right now. If we are not on God's side, we come to our end. All will be. Another song of Moses, Psalm 90, he prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." One way to be wise is to consider how things will end for you. That they will end for what? That you will face God on that day and you'll answer for the way that you have lived here again. Really, you've got to make sure that you're trusting in the right God. That's how you continue to believe. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. You trusting in yourself will not prove to be a solid rock. If you're just pursuing your present wealth or your present happiness, that's not considering your end. If you think other people's approval or their affection of you now is what matters most, you'll be sadly mistaken. For there is no other rock like our rock. All other ground is sinking sand. All other rocks, it says, is going to leave us alone. Our enemies are by themselves. Next, Moses compares God's enemies to a vine that has its roots in evil, and thus their fruits are going to be poisonous and deadly. As for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Thus, just as it had with Sodom and Gomorrah, God's justice would come. That is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasury. Vengeance is mine and recompense. The time when their foot shall slip. The day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now you might think that vengeance sounds like a bad thing. But it is. If it's us that's doing it. Like it, Romans 12:19 quotes it. And it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself." We're never supposed to do it. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So as opposed to ours, God's vengeance by nature is perfect, holy, just, righteous. And we should be glad that it's coming. Well, I might have a hard time understanding it all. I am thankful that God will judge me. Thankful for the sake of the innocent victims of abortion, child abuse, rape, human trafficking, slavery, war crimes, all of it. I'm thankful for the sake of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who suffer and even die for their faith. Who knows? This verse may become a hugely comforting verse for you. The vengeance is mine, and recompense. The time that they're protected. Speaking of the end, In the last chapter of the entire Bible, Jesus himself promises, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Now this is either a very good thing or a very bad thing for us, depending on where we stand with Jesus. And this will be the Lord. We'll come. The other side of that coin is vindication, compassion. Look at verse 36. Beautiful. It says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And he sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free." Some of you, you really need to take this to heart today. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Some of you are suffering through no fault of your own. You're hurting, breathing, maybe you're being oppressed. You feel worn down. Your power is gone. You're ignored or forgotten. The reality is, you are not forgotten. It will turn around in the end. God will have you. I know he will, because he's already done so through Jesus. He's proven himself through. On the cross, God judged our sin and showed us his great compassion. We can trust him. George Athos then says, "Wrath and mercy therefore come together to display Yahweh's superlative faithfulness, putting all other gods to impotent shame." Just listen to God now, then taunting all these false gods, sarcastically, these false rocks. Verse 37. "Then he will say," that's the Lord, "then the Lord will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." Then God gets deadly serious. Climax of the song. "See now that I, even I, am thee. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." One scholar says that this could well be translated as follows. "See, now, note, I'm he." All exclamation mark. "See, now that I, even I, am he, there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. So enemies, beware." The message paraphrases, "There's no getting away from or around me." We might cringe a bit and think, wait, God wounds or even kills people? Well, yes. God is in charge and in control of life and death. And he is the giver of life. And thus taking life is also his prerogative. Israel would be living proof. Or dying proof. He wounded them. Not many die in exile. But one day he would breathe on their dry bones and bring new life. The song nears its end. The Lord once more promised to avenge his people. Verse 40 says, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me." Literally, that flashing sword means lightning sword. It's a terrifying picture. It's a horrifying end for any enemy of God. He says, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives and the long-haired heads of my enemies. I recently read a novel by Randy Alcorn called Safely Home. It's centered around the persecuted church in China. And one powerful scene, a Christian man was being beaten in jail in order to coerce a false confession out of him. And at that moment, before he finishes the scene cuts to the scene in heaven and their perspective on what was happening. It says this, the all-seeing eyes, that's God's eyes, a moment ago, deep pools of grace and long-suffering, looked upon the jailer and metamorphosed into something explosive and terrifying. The one who seconds earlier seemed poised to reach out and touch and heal now seemed more likely to reach out and grab a sword and bring it down upon the earth, slicing it in two. His love for the persecuted seemed inseparable from his wrath for their persecutors. Then the king's eyes softened again. The planet that had seemed on the verge of destruction remained intact. For now. One day his sword will flash. Through Revelation. Now. Here is Moses looking ahead to what God will do. Moses can't help but end. Verse 42, the last verse of the song. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all God, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's vengeance. So, because God avenges his people and shows his compassion, just rejoice. Look, it says, he repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. When it says that they're cleansing his people's land, cleanses is the same word that's often used for atonement. And people's land could just as easily be translated his people and his land. The NASB emphasizes this, saying that God will atone for his land and his people. Now, regardless of what the best translation is there, this was true. God was going to do this. He was going to cleanse his people's lands of their enemies, but more importantly, he was going to cleanse his people. He was going to cleanse his people themselves, which was most beautifully accomplished in the atoning death of Christ. Daniel Block explains that this passage offers glory to the church and for humanity. The judgment will not be the last word. We look forward to the day when the entire universe will be transformed into a symphony of praise to God. Through the work of Christ, God has rendered vengeance on all the forces of evil and made atonement for his people. So, we have just as much or more reason to rejoice as they had. And I think this gives us the first of three major implications for us. If we are going to apply this passage. Okay? God is faithful even when we are not. He will punish and preserve, avenge and love. So, praise him. Worship him. Join the heavens rejoicing and praise him. Remember, this was a song. Okay? And a song that was to be sung. For generation, why did God choose a song to communicate these truths, to confront people? Because music is a powerful thing. When we sing, we do something physical, emotional, and spiritual. Music can communicate truth. Yes, it can also shape people's lives. Don't underestimate the significance of what we do when we sing together. And don't hold back in letting God know just how worthy he is. It's fitting that history is going to end with song. And can you guess one of the songs that heaven will be singing? Revelation 15 tells us, and they in heaven, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O God, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now notice, now that Jesus has come, the song of Moses has been adapted and expanded. It's now also the song of the Lamb. The question is, are we going to be singing this glorious song now? After the song was done, Moses gave the last few instructions to the people of Israel, and in them we see two more quick applications for us. Verse 44, he says this, Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. We see here, we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention with our hearts. Moses said, we take the words of the warning to heart. And this song can indeed be a warning to you. If you are walking, if you're not walking with the Lord right now, if you are living in unrepentant sin, you think you're going to get away with it. If you're obsessed with all kinds of things in life that you love more than God, idol, then you really have to pay attention and take these words to heart. Do you thus repay the Lord with foolish and senseless things? There is no rock like our rock. See now that he and he is he. There is no God beside him. None that will deliver out of his hand. Take to heart all the words by which I give. Pay attention. Finally, God is faithful. Pass it on. We need to pass on how faithful God has been to us. Look what he said. He said, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. The Israelites were to be diligent in passing everything on to their kids. Why? So that the next generation will become faithful to the Lord. Parents, grandparents, you can especially apply this as you seek to raise your children. And kids, be sure to pay super close attention when your parents tell you about the Lord. But whether or not you have kids or you're a kid, you have people all around you in your life, in your sphere of influence, who need to know that God is faithful. They need to know that he is faithful in his justice and righteousness, and they need to know that he is faithful in his love and compassion. So pass on the fact that though, even though you were unfaithful to him, and repaid him, he was faithful. Pass on the crucial truths of justice and mercy, that eternity hangs in the balance. Pass on the fact that God is worthy of all of our praise. Because this is no small, insignificant thing. Verse 47. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over to possess. True life will only ever be found in you, entrusting the great and faithful rock of salvation. His word is your very life. His word will lead you to the Lord of life. So let us ascribe greatness to our God. Rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright. Father, stir our hearts and praise your name. Overwhelm us with your goodness. We cannot stay silent. You are great. You are so good. Thank you.